time coming up with a title for the lesson today, because there's really more than one topic. So I just put what I considered to be the most important thing we're going to look at today. So this is our lesson on 1 Samuel, and this morning we're going to be looking at a horrible story in 1 Samuel chapter 22. Let's turn there, 1 Samuel 22. And there's a lot of lessons there. 1 Samuel 22. This is the absolute low point in a low life. Saul's life, it's about as bad a life as anybody could ever live. And this is the low point in that life. 1 Samuel chapter 22. We've already covered the first five verses. Let's start at verse number 6. 1 Samuel 22, verse number 6. When Saul heard that David was discovered and the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. See, this guy, he's so determined to kill David everywhere he goes now. He's got that spear in his hand just hoping for a chance to run it through him. This guy, he's completely obsessed with the idea of getting rid of David. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, "Hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds?" In other words, can't I do more for you than the man of God? Can't I, the government, do more for you than that preacher? Can he give you what I can give you? And then listen to this man who stood, the Bible told us, he stood head and shoulders above all the people. This man who was such a marvelous specimen, as the Bible pointed out, who as the chief ruler, the supreme monarch over the whole nation, is making a speech to the citizens who are under his authority. Listen to this guy in verse number 8. "That all of you have conspired against me, and there's none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse, and there's none of you that's sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. Wah, 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 wah. Why doesn't anybody feel sorry for me?" This guy's the king. He lives in the palace. He's got the young men of the country in his service. He's got the working people in the country supporting him. He's got everything he could possibly want from this life materially. But because he is not right with God, he ends up a miserable, whining, complaining waste of a life. I'll say it again, and I'll keep saying it. Material things will not satisfy you. This guy, he's the top dog in the nation, sitting around whining because there's one man in the nation who gets a little more press than he does in the newspaper. And he can't stand the guy because of that. And look at him, what a pitiful thing. Verse number 9, "Then answered Doeg the Edomite." Doeg, remember him? He's the guy who was down there with Ahimelech, the priest. And David came, and they got the showbread. And Doeg was there spying. He saw David getting help from the priests there. And now is his chance to tell Saul what he saw. Old Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul. Think about that. That's something. This is a guy who has no business even being in the country. He's not an Israelite. He's an Edomite. And here he is. Saul has exalted this man to a place of leadership. Something else. So Doeg the Edomite answered and said, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, And he answered of the Lord for him. That's a lie. He didn't do that. And gave him victuals. Yes, he did. And gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Yes, he did. Then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests that were in Nob. And they came, all of them, to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, thou son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said unto him, "Why have ye conspired against me?" There's a false accusation. "Thou and the son of Jesse, in that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and hast inquired of God for him." Okay, just speculation and evil surmising there. "That he should rise against me to lie in wait as at this day." Okay, so all this stuff, it's just imagined by Saul. You know, it's taking place in his own mind. He's acting on his own imagination. Verse 14. Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy bidding, and is honorable in thine house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father. For thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more." And the king said, "Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house." And the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, "Turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me." But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. And so the king said to Doeg, "Turn thou and fall upon the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priests and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, and oxen and asses and sheep with the edge of the sword. Sounds like more than one man could handle. He probably had a bunch of Edomites doing all that stuff. He probably had plenty of help. Verse 20, and one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priests. And David said unto Abiathar, "I knew it that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. Abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life, but with me thou shalt be in safeguard.'" What a horrible, horrible crime. Saul has sanctioned, he has allowed, he has authorized the murder of God's priests and their families. It doesn't get any lower than that. You know something, when you, as a leader, a government, an authority on this earth, as Saul was, when you turn yourself to war against the leaders of God's people, what does that say about your condition? What does that say about your heart? What does that say about your future destiny? This man has made himself the enemy of God. He's taken out his hatred on the priests of God, and he's murdered them. That's as low as it gets. Saul would destroy every person and animal of the priests through jealousy, which is something. If you remember, in chapter 15, he wouldn't do this to the enemies of God when he was commanded to do it by God. Remember the Amalekites? Saul didn't smite all of them like he was supposed to. He spared their oxen. He spared their sheep. He spared their little ones and their choice ones. He would do that with the enemies of God. He'd spare some, but he would allow complete and total extermination of the people of God. What depths this man's reached here. Only one in the line of the priests from Eli's line escaped. He escaped to carry on the priesthood, and that's Abiathar. He was the son of Ahimelech. And Abiathar, by the way, he also named his son Ahimelech. So it can get a little bit confusing if you don't pay attention as you're reading the Bible. Pay attention to the genealogy. Abiathar was the 12th high priest of Israel. He was a joint priest with Zadok, his uncle. His son Ahimelech was a joint priest with Zadok for a while. And Solomon, King Solomon, removed Abiathar from the priesthood because Abiathar supported Solomon's brother Adonijah in his cause to become king. Read about that in 1 Kings 2:27. And then Zadok became the sole high priest in according to 1 Kings 2:35. But why? Why would God allow a terrible thing like this to take place? You might ask. Why didn't God stop it? Why didn't God step on the scene and save these men alive? Turn back in your Bible to chapter 2, 1 Samuel chapter 2. This is Eli. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse number 27. And there came a man of God unto Eli, and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, Be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation. Old Doeg the Edomite right there. In all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine, whom I shall not cut off from mine altar, shall be to consume the eyes and to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. God pronounced doom and judgment upon the house of Eli for their wickedness. God said, I will let an enemy of my people Israel into my house, and he will be responsible for cutting off your descendants in the flower of their age before they reach the full maturity of their years. God said that in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and that thing was fulfilled in 1 Samuel chapter 22 within the space of about 110 years. You say, well, that's a long time, 110 years. Well, that's what I want to look at here. See, It's a long time and it's a short time. Let's consider both. First of all, 110 years is it's long enough for men to convince themselves that, well, the Word of God really isn't true and God really didn't mean what he said. And that was just some fanatical prophet that came in there, you know, preaching some kind of gloom and doom, hellfire and damnation message. And God really wouldn't do that. We can see that. Look, nothing's happened. If he was going to do it, he would have done it a long time ago. So 110 years, it's long enough for you to convince yourself that God didn't mean what he said when he spoke that judgment. Okay, let's consider the other side. 110 years is really nothing at all. I look back into the past in the pages of the Holy Bible, and I can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. 6,000 years, that's a long time. What's 110 years out of 6,000? I can leap that gap in Genesis 1 and verse 2, and go back into Genesis 1:1 and read about in the beginning. And then, you know, they estimate the earth and the solar system, they're hundreds of millions of years old or billions of years old. They don't know for sure. They can't tell exactly, but I know one thing. What is 110 years out of even a million years? Okay. Not only that, I can go even farther back in the Word of God. If I read about what God said about himself in the book of Isaiah and the book of Daniel, and God said, I am the beginning. He said, if you went back as far as you could go, and then went farther and farther and farther, I would be there. And he said, if you went into the future, into eternity, world without end, you could go and go and go and go for billions and billions and billions of years and never reach an end, for there is no end of God. What's 110 years out of that? Now, you got a very important Bible principle in 1 Samuel 22, and if our nations need a message, they sure need this one. What God has promised, God performs in his time. In his time. Let me show you some Bible statements on this principle. Look in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter number 8, God's mercy will do one of two things for you. It will allow you space to repent, okay? It'll allow you space to repent, or it will give you opportunity to convince yourself that you have no need to repent. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse number 11. And they ought to hang this on the wall in every courtroom. It says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. You know why you've got kids out there on the street selling dope? Because they know if they break that law and they get caught, they won't be sentenced, they won't be punished for their crime. You know why you've got men robbing and stealing and killing and assaulting women and everything else you can think of? Because there is not a speedy execution of sentence against that evil. And they sin and they get away with it. They commit crime and they get away with it. They violate the laws of God and they escape immediate judgment and punishment. And because of that, rather than saying, God, thank you for giving me space to repent, they harden their hearts. They convince themselves that that warning I was given, that preaching that I heard, that conscience that told me that judgment is coming, really, it must be just a false alarm. There is no judgment coming, or surely it would have fallen by now. And that's exactly what we're dealing with in our churches, in our individual lives, and in our society. We have convinced ourselves that because God is merciful and gracious and slow to anger, that there will never be judgment. Amen. They want to give a kid a little button to wear on his coat, and that button says, "Say no to drugs." And then put a little red ribbon on his collar, and then a man pulls up in front of the poor neighborhood where that kid's living, in a house with no air conditioning, and the thing's all busted up, it's run down, and he doesn't know who daddy is, and mama's got no money. And so this guy pulls up in the front of his house, he says, Hey kid, if you'll carry this bag of pot down the street, I'll give you $200. And the kid reaches to his collar. He says, "No, sir, you see this? No way. My teacher told me to say no to drugs." If you're crazy enough to believe that's going to do any good in this world, they ought to lock you up. Because if you're that crazy, you're not safe. You're a threat to society. Now, I'll tell you how you say no to drugs. I'll tell you how you solve the drug problem tomorrow. If you want to know, the next time that a man sells dope to somebody that dies from an overdose, you take that clown to the football stadium, and then you bus every student from every school to that stadium, and you put them up there in the stands, and you hang that drug dealer right in the middle of that field. And you tell those kids, if we catch you selling the dope, we're going to do that to you. And that cleans up the drug problem in one afternoon. That is sentence against an evil work executed speedily. You say, it won't work. Well, obviously what they're doing now isn't working. That'll work. You know why people get out of jail and do it again? You know why people go in the prison and they come out and they do it again? Because there's no penalty. You say, well, whose fault is that? Well, don't blame society. Mama says, well, don't spank the little deer. Daddy says, oh, don't be too hard on the little deer. Mama says to the little deer, if you do that again, you're going to get it. I'm going to get you. The kid does it again, and she says, I mean, if you do that again, I'm going to get you. He does it again. I mean, if you do that one more time, I'm going to get you. And because sentence against an evil work is not speedily executed, Junior grows up thinking, They tell me I'm going to be punished. They tell me there's going to be judgment. But they really don't mean it. They're just talking. It's all just talk. Amen. Amen. The Bible says foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Where there is no certain knowledge that there is a consequence for your offense, there's nothing to keep you from committing the offense. Absolutely nothing. Why would you worry about it? Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if we were perfect by nature, and all of our hearts were inclined to always want to do the right thing? I mean, all you'd have to do is say, now let me show you the right way. And everybody would just go that way. But you know what? The Bible's true. And you can argue with it all you want. You can go to your seance. You can bring up Sigmund Freud from the dead and chat with him all night long. But I'm going to tell you, I'm telling you the truth. Every person you know has a sin nature. And if left to themselves, they will do the wrong thing. Every one of us is that way. You've never been tempted to pray in your life. You've never been trapped into reading your Bible. You've never been allured into a monogamous relationship with your husband or your wife. Your natural leaning, your natural bent is to go the wrong way. Your natural inclination is to do the wrong thing. Why do you think God gave all these laws and these rules and regulations? To mess up your life? No, because your life was messed up from the start. He did it to preserve life and to save life. Look in Proverbs chapter 29. Just back up a few pages. Proverbs 29. And verse number 1. God will let you go. God will be merciful. Okay, many times God won't look the other way, but he will withhold judgment. He'll withhold the punishment. I mean, do you realize if he was as cruel and as hateful and as mean as these people that don't know him say that he is, do you realize none of them would be alive to even talk about it? Isn't it funny? I mean, here's a little puny speck of dust breathing God's air and eating God's groceries and taking up space on God's earth, and this guy says, well, I just think God's cruel and he's mean. God's hateful. I mean, look at all those wars and deaths and crimes against humanity. If God was half as bad as that guy says he is, God would snuff him out the first time he opened his mouth like that. The very fact that those people are alive to mouth off like that is proof that God can't be half as bad as they say he is. He's merciful. He's long-suffering. But the Bible says this, Proverbs 29, verse 1. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Here's a young fella. He's 6, 7, 8 years old. Mama and daddy, they sit him down with the Bible. They tell him about Jesus, tell him about being saved and born again, believe in the Bible. He hears it, but he doesn't pay much attention to it. He grows up. He gets to be 12, 13, 14 years old. He goes down to some youth meeting at some church. And they bring in some guy, 20 years old. He's been in prison. He got saved, born again. He gets up there. He reads them the riot act. He tells them about Jesus, tells them about hell and sin and judgment, salvation, everything else. And that kid gets all stirred up. He knows he needs to get saved, but he doesn't want to give up his girlfriend or his fornicating or his sleeping around. And so he doesn't get saved. And then what happens? See, he starts getting up, 17, 18, 19 years old, and hears that preaching, and some friend of his gets saved from hearing about Jesus. And he says, yeah, they told me when I was a kid, told me if I didn't get right with God, all this terrible stuff would happen, and hey, I'm doing all right. Nothing's ever happened to me. So he gets up, 22, 23 years old, and he's out drinking and carrying on and running around town, and somebody stops him on the way out of a bar, tries to give him a gospel tract, and he says, get away from me with that stuff. I heard that stuff when I was a kid about God and judgment and punishment, all that kind of stuff. He hasn't done anything to me. You know what God said? God said, if you hear that reproof and you hear it and you hear it and you hear it, it's evidence that God is merciful. It's evidence that God is patient. But you better not make the mistake of thinking that that door is going to be open forever, because you may be suddenly cut off. You may suddenly drop into hell. You may suddenly find yourself burning in the flames of hellfire, and you'll find out that God wasn't joking after all. He was simply being patient and merciful and giving you space to repent. Amen. People all over the world, listen, just go to these nursing homes. Go to these people, these old people, and talk to them. 60, 70, 80 years old. Tell them about Jesus. You know what they say? Oh, yeah, that's that old hellfire and damnation preaching I used to hear when I was a kid. Well, that's right. And they think, those old people, they think because they've lived 60 or 70 or even 80 years and God hasn't struck them down yet, they think that they're just going to get away with it forever. I mean, but what is 85 years out of eternity? God said suddenly. He said suddenly cut off. You say, well, I'm in good health. I just went to the doctor, checked everything out. I'm doing all right. I've got deadbolt locks on my doors. I wear a safety belt in my car. I've got airbags. I eat right. They just got all the asbestos out of my workplace now. I think everything's all right. I think I'll probably live another 20, 25 years. And here comes some idiot, walks into the Avenues Mall, pulls out his AK-47 and blows you right into hell. And you don't have time to tell God that you're sorry. You don't have time to try to remember what that preacher said about repenting. And you have been suddenly cut off. And now there's no remedy. You say, well, why does God let these things go on? He's giving you space to repent. But there's coming a day when you've run out of room. You've run out of space. You've run out of time. And God will cut you off. That's true of an individual. That's true of a society. That's true of a nation. It's true of planet Earth. Let's look in Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23. Did you ever listen to one of those call-in radio shows and notice that everybody's got an answer? Everybody's got a solution for this problem. Everybody's got an idea how to fix that problem. But you know something? They have yet to this day discussed the solution for dying. They don't touch that. I mean, listen, you pick up, you pick any talk show that you want on the TV, on the radio, turn that thing on, and you'll see they've never assembled yet a panel of medical experts. They've never yet assembled a panel of government experts to deal with the problem of dying. And when you're cut off from the land of the living, if you have not found God's remedy for sin, there is no longer any hope for you. We're dealing with all the results of the problem, but we're not dealing with the problem. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. God is not a man. Well, you know, I just believe in the man upstairs. There's no stairs and there's no man up there. God is not a man. Well, you know, I just pray to the big man in the sky. Who's that? Is that you talking about Buddha floating around on a cloud? God is not in the sky. He's not a man. God is not a man. These guys kill me. Some of you guys think that because you don't listen to rock music, you know, that means you're all right. You only listen to country music. Country Western guys, I got to laugh at them. Here's old Jerry Lee Lewis singing Shake It Baby Shake It. And on his next record, he's singing, "Big man, big man, get a hold of me." Singing about God, you know, calling him the big man. Now, these guys, they don't know they're up from they're down. There's no big man up there, but he's got one thing right. He is going to get a hold of him. He's going to get hold of him and shake it, baby, shake it. He's just going to hold him out over that fire a little bit, and old Jerry Lee, he's going to look down there and say, "Goodness gracious, great balls of fire." You know, I mean, listen, those very guys, they cussed and they drank and they cheated and they chased women and they honky-tonked all these years, and what their cousin or what their friend or their neighbor told them about Jesus judging them hasn't happened yet. So it's, you know, that means it's never going to happen. It's just a big joke. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? If God said the wages of sin is death, guess what? You're going to die. If God said you go to hell if you die outside of Christ, guess what? You'll go to hell. If God said every nation that forgets him is going to be turned into hell, well, guess what? When your nation runs God out of its schools and runs God out of its government and runs God out of its families, you are about to witness hell on earth in your nation. Either that or God's a liar. Well, why doesn't God stop the wars? Because he's not a liar. Why doesn't God stop the killing? Because he's truthful. Why doesn't God solve all these problems? Because he's not going back on his word. That's why. Amen. Second Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3. I'll tell you, if you're a mother, you're a father, grandmother, grandfather, you need to begin to teach that boy and girl from the day they're born, you cannot do wrong and get away with it. It will hurt you to do wrong. It will cost you to do wrong. The Bible says if you will do that, you will deliver their soul from hell. Because one day a preacher's going to tell them, if you do wrong, you will not get away with it. God will punish you. And they'll know that you're telling the truth, because that's been the experience of their life. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. Okay, what will they say when they make fun of the Bible? What will they say when they make fun of your Christianity? What will they say? Verse number 4. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. You know what they'll say? You know what the Bible said right there that they'd say? Yeah, they said that when my grandfather was a boy. You know, they've been saying that for hundreds of years, that Jesus is coming again, and I don't see him. Where is he? They've been talking about this judgment of God for centuries, and there's no judgment of God. Look around. God's not doing anything. God, he doesn't care. You are proving, whenever you make fun of Christians and use that line of logic right there, you're proving the Bible to be true. It's exactly what God said you would say. You know something? All things don't continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. There's been a fall of Satan. There's been a fall of man. There's been a chaos wrought in this universe. There have been graves dug on every square foot of this planet. And things don't continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Something changed. Sin entered, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Something's changed. You can say there's no judgment, but every time you drive by a funeral home, God says, hey, I wasn't lying. Every time you drive past the cemetery, the Holy Spirit says, hey, you better wake up. I meant what I said. Look at verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of. You know why people don't know the truth of the Word of God? Because it is their will to not know the Word of God. They're ignorant. Okay, that means to ignore. It's not saying that they're stupid. They're ignorant. There's a difference. They chose to ignore because they had no will, they had no desire to know the truth of the Word of God. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. All right, so once upon a time, God drowned the heavens and the earth. That's not Noah's flood. That's a flood that took care of everything, from below the third heaven to the very depths of planet earth. That's the whole universe drowned out in a flood. Old Satan, he told God, I will exalt my throne above the throne of God. He thought he was every bit as good as God, and more so. So God says, okay, you're God, are you? Really? Well, let me see if you can bring order out of chaos. I'm not even asking you to create something out of nothing. I'll just stop keeping everything together, so that the earth will become without form and void. All you got to do is put it back together again and bring order to the universe. And so the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And who knows how many millions of years went by in darkness while Satan was powerless to do anything, proving him to be an impotent wannabe God. And so the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Just like that. Then the Bible says in 2 Peter 3, verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So, just because it hasn't happened yet means absolutely nothing. If God said this earth has a reservation with fire, count it as so. It will burn. If God said in that fire all that are ungodly and everything that they've made, everything they've done, everything they have built, everything they've been will be dissolved in the flames of that fire, you can count on it. God will do it. You say, well, that's not a loving God. Oh, you're wrong. God is so loving that even though the earth has been ripe for judgment for centuries, even though man has been ready for this judgment for millenniums, God has not sent that fire of judgment because he's not willing that any should perish. He's waiting. He's waiting. He's waiting for you to repent. He is loving. He is loving. He's not unloving because he'll send the fire of judgment. He's loving, and he proves it because he hasn't sent it yet. I was 29 years old when I got born again. God could have cut me off a day before that, killed me dead, sent me to hell. You say, why didn't he? Because of his love. Because of his love. He didn't extinguish the flames of hell. He saved my soul so I wouldn't have to go there. God is love. Thank God he didn't destroy the earth a week before I was born again. He could have done it. Why didn't he do it? Because he didn't want my soul to perish. He's love. He's love. God is loving. He also says this, he's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. There's probably not one of us here that hasn't said at one time or another that we were going to do something and then we didn't carry it out for whatever reason. Well, God's not that way. I hope you know that. God's not a man. If God said he's going to burn it, he's going to burn it. If God said he's going to judge it, he's going to judge it. If God said he's going to destroy all the evil and ungodly works in this universe, reckon it to be so. He will do it. He'll do it. The fact that he hasn't done it yet, don't let Satan deceive you into using that as a reason to think the Bible's a fairy tale. It's simply a manifestation of God's patient love. You say, well, you know, you're just kind of a little fringe fanatic out there, a little minority group, and, you know, you're just a bunch of weirdos out there. Nobody really believes that stuff anymore. How many people believed that in Noah's day? How many people believed that God would drown the whole world in a flood? Okay, 8 people out of the entire population of the earth. You know how much difference it made? Absolutely none. God sent the flood. You say, what about all those babies that were living them? Then they drowned. You say, what about all those men and women that were living then? They drowned. You say, well, I can see why God might drown the men and the women, but why would he drown the babies? God knows more than you do. God understands, as the twig is bent, so grows the tree. He visits the iniquities of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation. He drowned the whole thing out. You say, well, why'd God do that? Because of sin. Because he hates sin and he promised to punish sin. You say, well, what about this homosexual thing? You say, I think if God was really against it, he would have stopped it. That's what they said in Sodom and Gomorrah the night before the fire of God fell. Old Lot, he said, you better get out of here. You better get out of here. God sent me a warning. He told me the judgment was going to fall. His sons-in-law laughed at him, mocked him, made fun of him. They said, you kidding? If God was against this, how come he let so much of it go on? The next day, you couldn't find one living thing. All that was there was a big charred spot in the middle of a desert. A city larger than the one you're living in was reduced to absolute ashes. You say, who did that? God. You say, if God's love, he wouldn't have done that. No, God sent two angels down there into that city to say, fire's falling tomorrow, get out tonight. And everybody that believed God got out. He didn't burn one single person that didn't want to be burned. Everybody that wanted their sin more than they wanted God was burned. Not by God's hatred, but by their own lust that kept them in Sodom and Gomorrah after the warning was given. And there won't be one man or woman in hell that was put there by God. Every one of them will be there because they chose their lust over God's word. Amen. Let me tell you something. God let that mess go on down there in Sodom and Gomorrah, and let it go on, and let it go on, and let it go on. And when he stopped it, brother, it was stopped. And when he put an end to it, it was ended. Hey, and you might not have realized this, but there's more references in your Bible to the flood and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah than any two events in history. You know why? Because God's mercy and God's patience and God's long-suffering are perverted by fallen men, and they use them to convince themselves that God didn't mean what he said when he spoke of judgment. Better not be deceived. God is not lying. Okay, I'm going to give you a few minutes here. Come to Habakkuk chapter 2. Some of you might not know where that is. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk chapter 2. Does that help? Habakkuk. Some of you say Habakkuk. All right, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse number 1. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. All right, now look at verse 4. We'll come back to verse 3. Verse 4, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. So here's just a little side lesson. You know what the Lord said right there? He said that wine will lead you out of your home where you belong. It'll make you a proud man. It'll make you want more than what you've got. It'll make you want some other man's wife, and then when you get her, you'll want some other woman. It'll make you start gambling and wanting more than you've earned by your honest wage and your honest pay. And he said that wine will lead you down a road where if you had the whole world, you still wouldn't be satisfied. So there's the lesson there. Verse 6, shall not all these take up a parable against him and a taunting proverb against him and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. How long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay, shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto them? In other words, they're going to take everything you've got that's being spoiled. Take all your stuff. Verse 8, because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee because of men's blood and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, and hast sinned against thy soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood, and establisheth a city by iniquity. And he goes on talking about all these crimes, this murder, this stealing, this covetousness, this extortion, this fraud, this tax system taking away from working men so they can build, you can build yourself a big palace. And you look at that stuff and you say, why doesn't God do something about all that stuff? God said, I'll bite you, I'll vex you, I'll punish you, I'll burn you. And they just go right on, more and more wickedness, more and more iniquity, more and more crime. All right, now we skipped over verse 3. Take a look at that. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Just wait. Just wait. The next time you get into one of those conversations with somebody at your job or in your neighborhood or in your family, somebody who mocks God and mocks the Bible and mocks the warnings of judgment against an individual, mocks the warnings of judgment against a society or a nation, just answer with a scriptural answer. Just you wait. Just you wait. Every passage we looked at this morning said two things. Number one, God isn't lying. What he said he would do, he will do. And number two, when he does it, it will happen so quickly, there will be no time then to repent and to get right. That's what he said. Now, when I'm elected president, I'll make that the first half of my inaugural address and then preach the gospel. If America doesn't repent, her judgment will fall so quickly, there will be no time to do anything about it. If the human race does not repent, the judgment of God will fall in that great tribulation time so quickly, you won't know what to do. That Armageddon, you read about that thing. The Lord Jesus Christ comes down from heaven with that army and devours his enemies with that flaming fire coming out of his mouth before they know what's hit them. They're burned up. That rebellion at the end of that millennium, the Lord sends that fire down from heaven, destroys Satan and his armies before they know what hits them. Listen, you will not have space to repent when that judgment falls. An individual. Listen, I have never met a lost man. I've met saved people that talk this way, but I've never met a lost man in my life that believed that he was going to die in the next week. Every one of them has convinced themselves, or maybe they had their family convince them, or their doctor convince them, but every one of them was convinced, I'm not going to die today. And every man in hell right now screaming and crying in torment for one drop of water, every man there expected some sort of warning before he dropped in there. And as he ponders through all of eternity, the opportunities that he had to escape that hellfire, one after another, after another, after another, the Holy Spirit will bring to his mind the warnings that he did have, but ignored, because he didn't take God's message of judgment seriously. Amen. The Bible says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Well, the obvious implication is there may come a day when you'll seek God and won't be able to find him. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And God will abundantly pardon. Right now, the door is open. Just as surely as the door to that ark was open right up until the rains came. Just as surely as the exits leading out of Sodom and Gomorrah were open until the fire fell. Just as surely as the exit from sin through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is open. And it's available to this day. But you'd better take it. You better take it. God could end your life and death before I even finish this morning. The trumpet could sound and God could call his church out before we bow our heads and close this message. And that death or that rapture will take place so suddenly that there you are left to your eternal doom, and it's too late to do anything about it. God is not a man that he should lie. He's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing. Amen. When heaven and earth have passed away in that great fire of judgment we read about in 2 Peter, one thing will remain. Jesus said, my word shall not pass away. If you've got to give up everything in heaven and on earth to bring your life into line with the word of God, you better make the right decision. You better choose what will last, the word of God, over what will not last. Everything made by God, it will pass away. God said so. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your holy scriptures, for the truth that's there. Thank you for the warnings. Thank you for your long suffering. Thank you for your patience. Thank you, Lord, for waiting for me, even however many times I ignored the warnings and ignored the message and kept going my way. Thank you, Lord, that you were patient with me and allowed me time and space to repent. I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here this morning and they've been waiting, I pray that your Holy Spirit has convinced them today that today is the day of their salvation. They ought not to wait one more minute. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.